You do. You get good frank sessions, but there's no meeting of the minds between them.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Fellow Hollinger International Board of Directors member Marie-Josée Kravis has made significant inroads since being invited to Bilderberg by Conrad Black in 1989. Marie-Josée is the wife of Bilderberg member Henry Kravis and has been a member of the Bilderberg Steering Committee for over 22 years. At the trial of the now-defunct media baron Conrad Black, Marie-Josée Kravis testified against him, providing evidence for the prosecution. Other prominent Canadians who have attended the Bilderberg conferences include former Prime Minister of Canada Lester B. Pearson, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, Jean Chrétien, Paul Martin, and Stephen Harper. Many other influential Canadian politicians and business leaders have also attended the secret meetings, including former NDP leader Bob Rae, former Liberal Party leaders Stéphane Dion and Michael Ignatieff, former Premier of Ontario Mike Harris, former Premier of New Brunswick Bernard Lord, former Premier of British Columbia Gordon Campbell, the Premier of Alberta Alison Redford, the Chief of Staff for Prime Minister Stephen Harper Nigel S. Wright, and Power Corporation of Canada CEO Paul Desmarais Sr. In fact, nearly every Canadian Prime Minister back to Pierre Elliott Trudeau has worked for Power Corp.
In 1996, you were at a Bilderberg meeting, and also there was Jean Chrétien and Paul Martin.
I don't know if I was at that meeting. I've only been to a few of them, but Bilderberg and Toronto are not really think tanks. They're simply individuals who get together who are from business, the political world, the media, others, and discuss ideas, and they influence each other through that.
Shortly after Dan and Steve got back from the Bilderberg meeting in Chantilly, I decided to file some Access to Information Act requests for information on both Alison Redford, the Premier of Alberta, and for Nigel S. Wright, who is the Chief of Staff for Prime Minister Stephen Harper. I received two notices. One was for Nigel S. Wright, and it actually revealed very little. They just said that they didn't have any record of him having attended the Bilderberg meeting in Chantilly, even though he was on the official attendees list. In 2011, the Harper government decided to amend the Access to Information Act and privacy request forms, making it so that anybody that was on the Prime Minister's cabinet was exempt from releasing any personal information. In the case of Alison Redford, the Premier of Alberta, I did receive actually quite a big disclosure from their executive council office in Alberta. 31 pages were disclosed to me just the other day. All sorts of different pages have notices to destroy these emails, do not release this information to the public, do not release any information about your travel itinerary prior to attending the meeting. But a lot of the stuff is redacted. A lot of this information is redacted out. That's cited under different sections of the Privacy Protection Act, which goes hand in hand with the Access to Information Act request. So any other information that was in there about other people has been redacted out. There's also a page in here that describes the nature of the meetings off the record. Fruitful discussions are enhanced by an atmosphere of mutual trust in which participants can express themselves freely. All discussions are therefore private and off the record. The press is excluded from the meetings. A list of participants will be released to the press on the eve of the conference. There's nothing to hide. If you're doing good things, you don't have anything to hide. There's only something to hide if you don't want people hearing what you're saying. That's the only reason to say it off the record, is that you wouldn't want to be quoted on something that could be damaging to your career.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. And we are, as a people, inherently and historically opposed to secret societies, to secret oaths, and to secret proceedings. We decided long ago that the dangers of excessive and unwarranted concealment of pertinent facts far outweighed the dangers which are cited to justify it. And there is very grave danger that an announced need for increased security will be seized upon by those anxious to expand its meaning to the very limits of official censorship and concealment.
How do you feel about secrecy in government?
It's a scary thing. I mean, it's secret, so I don't really know much about it.
I can understand if the secrecy is for national security, but, you know, secrecy and covering up, you know, financial documents and things like that, I think as taxpayers, you know, we have the right to know what's going on in our government.
I think secrecy is pretty inherent in the Canadian government, for sure, and in all governments. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish government was completely democratic, which would mean that we would be a part of it. But seeing as, like, we have representatives in this House deciding on issues for us, secrecy kind of just comes with that.
I honestly don't think it's a good idea for anybody to be secret. I don't think anything should be secret. I think if anything needs to be said, it needs to be said in front of the people here that can hear it.
We elect people to govern us in a democratic way. And when those people fall, you know, prey to, you know, individuals that have money or, you know, have leverage on them, it's no different than a dictatorship.
When you have, like, government officials and then you have financiers and, like, heads of, like, banks meeting behind closed doors, that's already against the law.
We have really no idea. And without you guys, we wouldn't be around to know, so.
The more independent media that covers events like this or like anything gives a more unbiased opinion, considering how slanted our current media is.
It doesn't have to be a, you know, massive media tycoon that's controlling what's being said anymore. You know, the average person can do it, right? Which is, I mean, you know, that's an amazing feat. We didn't have that 50 years ago. We didn't have that at all.
It's time to get it out there. We should at least know. We should at least know.
Almost everybody here has a camera. They're all doing live streaming. They're all, you know, interviewing people. I mean, there is just everywhere from, you know, really big names with big websites to just people doing their own little thing. And it's crazy. I mean, everybody has a camera this year.
We live in the time of intelligence, of technology, of instant information. And more these people are realizing that, and they're going to realize that today with the hundreds of people that are surrounding the Marriott Hotel where Bilderberg 2012 is being held.
What do you think about, you know, the independent media's these days ability to use social media and live streaming at these kinds of events?
It's amazing, and it shows you how many people that are getting aware and politically aware to this.
Isn't everyone's becoming the independent media because of the double-edged sword that is social media? It's also, of course, a spy tool, as everyone knows.
They're worried about us. They're worried about you. They're worried about every person out here with a cell phone that's able to broadcast live or put the video online, where in the decades past it would require an entire news crew, an assignment, tens of thousands of dollars worth of equipment. Now we can do it standing out here with a cell phone. So their technology that they're using to bug us, their Orwellian nightmare, Big Brother, or surveillance systems, we're just turning it against them and showing them that we're watching.
What we're seeing here in 2012 represents not just an evolution of social media, of independent media, of the ability of citizen journalists to bring attention to causes that and events that the mainstream media will refuse to cover.
You had thousands and thousands of people watching live stream video, you know. They're interested. People are dying for real information, truth.
We are able to pretty much broadcast to the world, to thousands of people, live, unedited, uncut, as everything's happening, pretty much just through a cell phone. It's, you know, we're living in amazing times. The technology is advancing.
It's like more than it's a protest, it's almost an independent media summit. You know, there are at least 20 cameras here live streaming, not all like with some central hub, no. 20 independent media outlets, 20 individuals doing separate live streams.
We are making a difference. We are forcing the mainstream media to cover these events, you know, and they are coming, kicking and screaming, but they are coming.
If you had an opportunity to maybe say a short little message to the people in that room, the people sitting around that table, what might you say to them?
That's a hard question.
Tough one, I know. It's a tough one. I don't mean to put you on the spot. It is.
Second. But if I could say anything to the Bilderbergers is, when you do things in darkness, they will come to the light. And they are. We're here just to shine that light. I don't hate you. I'm not going to spend my energy just to negatively go after you. But I will expose you, and I will talk to you, and I will communicate with you with words to try to make you and the world understand that there's a lot more going on than we actually know, and we deserve to know what's happening. We're human beings. We're just as equal as you, and we're all in this world together.
My message to the globalist is the sleeping giant that is humanity is awakening. It's 1776 against their 1984 worldwide. Their system of 1984 against the spirit of liberty. And they will be defeated. And they know it. And they're starting to run scared. And they should be. Because information is power. And the truth is setting us free.
We know who you are, and we're taking our fate back.
We know who you are, and we're going to expose you all the way. So we're not stopping. We're going to be growing in numbers 100 times this in the future. So just wait. Just wait. We're coming.
I'm sure you guys realize, you know, that this is the fate of the planet. You guys are in control one way or another. People are finding out what's going on.
Life is short. We should live it to the fullest and treat people with respect, honesty, dignity, and compassion. And you could change your life in any moment, any time, and just think about the decisions you're making and how they affect people and how they hurt people, and understand there's real consequences for those decisions that you guys have made, that you guys will have to live with for an eternity, pretty much.
When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the world. Well, guess what? You've got the world, and we're not going to bow down and worship you. Those filthy deeds that you have done in secret are now being shouted from the housetops. We are on to you.
The reach of the Bilderberg Group extends to every level of the policy apparatus in both the private and public sectors. Its members over the years have been the most influential and powerful individuals in the world. Whether or not they act in concert with each other or simply influence one another through these meetings is beside the point. The decisions made by each of these individuals have a ripple effect for the rest of the world. For every action, there is an equal but opposite reaction. The creation of this new Orwellian technotronic society has spawned a new generation of warrior, information warriors, whose weapons are the very technologies created to enslave them. As the old forms of media slowly die away, this generation is finding new and exciting ways to spread information, open dialogue, and become the true citizen media. The Bilderberg Group and the individuals that attend are now facing a revolutionary adversary, an informed citizenry armed with the right questions and looking for the true answers.
Well, in shining a much-needed light upon these unprecedented levels of secrecy and powerful world players, this new age of citizen media bravely contends that the Bilderberg Group's lobbying powers represent nothing less than a threat to the democratic process. Well, that's it, everyone, for this week. Bye-bye for now.
Allah, Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah والحمد لله. الله ولا إله إلا الله. الله يا الله والله أكبر.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. According to a narration, the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, may the peace and blessings of Allah be with him and his progeny, said that it was an old man who died after 7 years, and during these 7 years, he was falling into hell. Be careful that the seminary, by your own labor, and the sweat of your brow during 50 years, more or less, that you do not thereby reach hell, you had better think, make plans in the field of refinement and purification of the soul and reformation of the character.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with another episode of Viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have a saying of Imam Khomeini in which Imam Khomeini has said that all of us are now in the presence of God and all of us shall die one day. Here Imam Khomeini is basically talking and saying that remember where you came from and where will you go. There is a very famous saying of Imam Khomeini in which he says, do not forget that where you came from, where you are, and where you will go. If you remember that you came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has created you. He is the creator of all. After that, you need to remember that all of us are in His presence. When He has created us, He is the just, He is the supreme power, He is the almighty, He is all-hearing, He is all-seeing. When I know this, I will see myself in His presence. He is everywhere. It's me, being a human being, being a creature, who is limited, but God is unlimited.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
So when I believe that I am in His presence, all of us are in His presence, and then tomorrow we shall die. We will be returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll go back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once we die, we cannot earn anything in this world. Then obviously our actions will change. Our speaking style, our talkings, our deeds, our dealing with the people, socializing with the people, paying attention towards the rights of the people, all these things will change. They all will change to a divine cause. They all will change. Why? Because once we know that we are in the presence of God, and then we shall die, we will be returned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we do everything for the sake of God. And that's what in the Quran we have. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Certainly, we are for God, lillah, in the presence of God. We are from God. Wa inna ilayhi raji'un, and we will be returned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to remember this. And it is recommended to remember this part of the verse, inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un, so that you take each and every step for a divine cause and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a question which is very important, and that is the question regarding how we can reconcile the belief that God is the creator of all things with the idea that there are other agents and causes in this world besides God. Obviously, the belief that God is the creator of all things, this is something that we take from our religious texts. We have numerous verses in the Holy Quran which affirm this fact. Also, the proofs for God. Some of the proofs for God also indicate the fact that God is the immediate agent of all things. Ironically, these proofs also indicate the resolution of this problem as well. In the sense that when we say that, when in discussing God's existence, when we say that God exists, the way some of the proofs and arguments that are used to prove this is that we have in this world certain things whose existence is not necessary, and therefore they need a cause. This cause, the causes of these beings, are in and of themselves either necessary and essential, or they are like these, their effects also possible. This chain of cause and effects cannot go on forever. It cannot be infinite. It has to ultimately terminate at a being for whom existence is necessary, which we call in religious terminology God. Therefore, God is the ultimate cause of everything. This, if we look at this argument for God's existence, which we might have indicated in certain of our previous sessions, this argument also shows us the resolution of this problem that we mentioned in the beginning of the program, in the sense that this argument tells us that God is the ultimate cause of everything, meaning he stands at the apex and the pinnacle of this chain of causes, which ultimately and finally terminates at him. So when we say that he's the cause of everything, it means that he's the ultimate cause of everything, which doesn't necessarily negate the fact that he is the cause of the things that stem from him through certain mediating agents. But at the same time, this doesn't negate the fact that those mediating agents and intermediary causes do play a role in the production of the effects that immediately stem from them. And it's necessary for us to affirm this. If we were to deny this idea that there are other causes besides God who play a role in the production of certain effects, we would be left at in a problematic and a precarious situation with respect to of free will. Because if God is the immediate agent of the effects that stem from us, then he is punishing us for certain effects or rewarding us for certain actions would be oppressive in nature. Now, there are certain Islamic sects which have sought to somehow answer this question. They've come up with certain unacceptable notions, such as the idea that when a person makes the intention to perform a certain act, God produces the act that he had made the intention to perform. Not that the person himself produces the act. Well, to be honest, this answer and this resolution of this problem is unsatisfactory, because the same question could be asked with respect to the intention that this person makes. Does this person make, when we say that this person makes this intention, you're saying that he's the cause of this intention, this decision that this person has come to is an act, and you're saying that it stems from him? And this contradicts what you previously said, which is the idea that God is the agent and the immediate cause of all things. So this theory is also unacceptable. The proper resolution of the problem is what we mentioned in the beginning of the program. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. Until next time, I'm Shiraz Agha. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
According to a recent poll, 73% of Americans living in or near poverty somewhat or strongly agree that the U.S. government should enact the policies and programs necessary to end U.S. hunger by ensuring that all Americans can afford and access sufficient, nutritious, culturally compatible food. Majorities of those polled said boosting the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, also known as food stamps, would help some or a lot, and that all school meals should be universal, free, and nutritious regardless of family income. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Amid U.S. Public Health and Employment Crisis, New Survey Shows Poor Americans Agree on Policy Solutions. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. With over 262,000 Americans killed by COVID-19, millions jobless and at risk of soon losing unemployment aid, and families and friends warn against spending Thanksgiving together because of the dangers of the ongoing coronavirus pandemic, new polling results revealed on Thursday, November 26, that people with low incomes agree upon a range of policy solutions to poverty and hunger in the United States of America. Conducted in November by the Colorado-based firm Cooper Smith Research on behalf of the National Anti-Hunger Direct Service and advocacy group Hunger Free America, the survey found that many people across the United States with household incomes of $50,000 or below share views about raising the minimum wage as well as expanding access to benefits of public assistance programs. According to the poll, 73% of Americans living in or near poverty somewhat or strongly agree that the U.S. government should enact the policies and programs necessary to end U.S. hunger by ensuring that all Americans can afford and access sufficient, nutritious, culturally compatible food. Majorities of those polled said boosting the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, also known as food stamps, would help some or a lot, and that all school meals should be universal, free, and nutritious, regardless of family income. Raising the federal minimum wage, currently just $7.25 an hour, was also popular among respondents. When asked to describe the three most important things that need to happen or change so that low-income Americans are able to have a better quality of life and a more secure economic outlook for the future, responses included: I need a higher minimum wage, lower health insurance costs, and more affordable housing. Easy access to resources and easy application process. Raise minimum wage to $20 and have free health care for everyone. Having the rent not be so high. Not having landlords trying to evict people. And being able to get a job. Other respondents suggested having a federal jobs guarantee, more labor unions, a universal basic income, UBI program, a solution to the climate crisis that centers renewable energy, higher taxes on wealthy people and companies, and one application for all government assistance. The poll found that majorities of low-income Americans support increasing government subsidies for home purchases and believe that it should be free to open bank accounts, cash checks, pay bills, and pay for things by smartphones or at stores without fees or fine print. While all the respondents have low incomes, they are diverse in terms of age, race, and political party, and live in rural, suburban, and urban areas. The survey results released just weeks after the divisive presidential election show that 67% of low-income Americans agree that if the U.S. government decided to spend as much as necessary, we could eliminate U.S. poverty, homelessness, and hunger. Instead of assuming we knew what people in and near poverty were going through and what policies they wanted, we asked them. We found from this new groundbreaking research that most low-income Americans face multiple barriers to getting ahead. The good news is that we also found that low-income Americans of all parties, regions, and races broadly agree upon a bold policy agenda for government to make work pay and ensure that everyone has high-quality, affordable healthcare, housing, and food. Low-income Americans are sending a clear message to elected officials in both parties, said the research firm's president, Benjamin Coppersmith. First, they demand government intervention to raise wages, to lower costs, and remove barriers to basic necessities, starting with health care. Second, they want to reform the safety net so these programs are expanded to be sufficient and redesigned with compassion and dignity for people working as hard as they can or facing significant disability or illness. The poll results come as Republican lawmakers and the Trump administration are under fire for months of delayed COVID-19 relief for Americans, despite the intense need and multiple measures passed by the Democrat-controlled U.S. Senate, and as progressives are maintaining pressure on Biden to avoid appointing a corporate cabinet and instead nominate people committed to serving public good. In a statement about the survey, Representative Marisa Foch said on Thursday, November 26, that Today, hunger, poverty, and inequality are all on the rise across the United States of America. This new poll not only identifies the barriers low-income Americans face to getting ahead, it also shows there is broad agreement on the policy solutions that would give them a hand up during this difficult time. From raising the minimum wage and ensuring access to health care to boosting SNAP benefits, these are common sense solutions that Congress can act on now to help struggling families put food on the table, she added. Rising hunger in America is a moral and policy failure. Addressing it should never be a partisan issue.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on yet another episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, as always, for giving us the opportunity to be together, to learn together, to grow together. In all my life, I have never come across anyone who does not appreciate art. In one form or another. If we consider music to be art, if we consider paintings and drawings and sketches to be art, if we consider sculptures to be art, poetry to be art, if we consider the media like movies and theater to be art, I don't think any of us have ever come across someone in our lives who didn't or doesn't appreciate art. But unfortunately, I definitely have come across people who did not appreciate an act of kindness. Let's listen to a short and interesting story in relation with this matter. It's actually about one of the world's renowned artists, Albrecht Dürer. And let's hear the story, and we're going to be right back.
This is a Lantern from IRIB English Radio, and we have a nice story today entitled The Praying Hands. Back in the 15th century, in a tiny village near Nuremberg, lived a family with 18 children. 18. In order merely to keep food on the table for his big family, the father, a goldsmith, worked almost 18 hours a day. Despite their seemingly hopeless condition, two of the eldest children had a dream. They both wanted to pursue their talent for art, but they knew well that their father would never be financially able to send either of them to Nuremberg to study at the academy. After many long discussions at night, the two boys finally worked out a pact. They would toss a coin. The loser would go down into the nearby mines and with his earnings support his brother while he attended the academy. The winner of the toss will attend the academy first and complete his study. Once the first winner of the toss completes his study, he will help the other brother to attend the academy. They tossed a coin on a Sunday morning after church. Albrecht Dürer won the toss and went off to Nuremberg.
Albert, the other brother, went to work at the mines and for the next 4 years financed his brother, whose work at the academy was almost an immediate sensation. By the time he graduated, he was beginning to earn considerable fees for his commissioned works. When the young artist returned to his village, the Durer family held a dinner. After a long and memorable meal, Albert rose from his honored position. And now, Albert, blessed brother of mine, now it's your turn. Now you can go to Nuremberg to pursue your dream and I will take care of you. Finally, Albert rose and wiped the tears from his cheeks. He said softly, "No, brother, I cannot go to Nuremberg. It's too late for me. Look what 4 years in the mines have done to my hands. The bones in every finger have been smashed at least once that I cannot even hold a glass to return your toast, much less make delicate lines on parchment or canvas with a pen or a brush." More than 450 years have passed. By now, Albrecht Dürer's hundreds of masterful portraits, watercolors, woodcuts and engravings hang in every great museum in the world. One day to pay homage to Albert, Albrecht Dürer painstakingly drew his brother's abused hands with palms together and thin fingers stretched skyward. He called his powerful drawings simply hands. But the entire world almost immediately opened their hearts to his great masterpiece and renamed his tribute of love, the Praying Hands. Yes, the next time you see a copy of that touching creation, take a second look. Remember the sacrifice others may have made for your success in life.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
It's amazing to imagine that a person with so much knack, so much talent, so much creativity, such a beautiful imagination, such capable hands, was from such a background that was riddled with poverty and difficulty and hardships. Had he been the kind of person who felt or who thought to himself that, well, there's no hope for me. I mean, I'm so poor. And if my father could ever be able to provide for anything, it should be the clothes on our backs and the food on the table. And thinking that I could ever be able to pursue my dreams and becoming a famous, capable artist is just redundant. The point is that, as the Quran has said, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are grateful, if you give thanks, if you appreciate the blessings, the favors, the bounties that you have in your life, لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. I will increase you. I will increase your capacities. I will increase your opportunities. I will increase the chances that you have in order to grow, to achieve more, to become better. In exact contrast to that, if we neglect all that we've been blessed with, but because we have been blessed with so much, even during times where we feel that we've been deprived of Allah's blessings and favors, even during times of turbulence where we're going through actual, evident, visible, tangible hardships, we're surrounded with obstacles and calamities. Some would say 2020 would be a great example for that because it's been such an incredibly unreal year. But if we still count our blessings, and if we delve and if we dwell in this cloud of darkness that is surrounding us, if we focus only on the negatives, if we focus only on the fact that I'm a poor child in Germany, one among 17 other children, my father is just a simple goldsmith, the money that he makes can barely, you know, feed us, let alone put me through an give me proper artistic education. I am so miserable. I am so unfortunate. This is so sad. I totally hate the 15th century. Why is my life so bad? Why am I so misfortunate? Why am I so... If Albert kept focusing only on these points instead of thinking to himself, I'm young, I have a future, and I have a brother who perhaps, my dad, he's getting older and older and he has 17 other mouths to fill. But my brother, he scratches my back, I scratch his. We can help each other out and we can find a solution out of this. That within itself was a blessing that Dürr decided to appreciate by paying a homage to his brother's now totally distorted hands, but hands that made another human's dreams a reality. I'm not saying that we should necessarily pick up a brush and a pencil and sketch out every person that has done kindness to us and sketch out every blessing that we are surrounded with. I mean, if we have the artistic talents for that, why not? I mean, if it makes us happy. But what I'm saying is acknowledging the blessings that we had. That's what Albert did, right? Acknowledging means we actually have a hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam that the moment a servant of Allah realizes that his blessings are from Allah and feels a sense of thankfulness within his heart for that blessing, he has done enough to thank Allah for what he has received. That's all it takes. Acknowledging the fact that Allah has blessed us. Acknowledging the fact that he is the source of all the bounties, all the opportunities, all the goodness we have in life. That will increase and expand our capacity, our potentials, our opportunities, and bring us closer to God in this world and in the hereafter. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Israeli regime finally released Palestinian prisoner Maher al-Akhras on Thursday. Al-Akhras had refused food for over 100 days in protest against his so-called administrative detention. He is now extremely frail, but says his prolonged hunger strike, which he ended on November 8th, has paid off. Al-Akhras says his freedom is the freedom of his people and an important win over the Israeli occupation. The 49-year-old Palestinian farmer from Salat al-Dahr in the north of the occupied West Bank began his hunger strike in July. His decision to refuse food was a bid to draw attention to Israel's widely condemned use of administrative detention. His hunger strike, which brought him to the brink of death, made headlines around the world, once again highlighting Israel's gross violation of human rights against Palestinian prisoners. His refusal to eat triggered a wave of condemnation of his administrative detention. The United Nations, the European Union, many rights groups and governments called for his release. Al-Akhras was one of hundreds of Palestinian inmates currently held in Israeli jails without charge or trial. Israel extensively uses its notorious administrative detention policy against Palestinians. That policy allows the regime to hold the inmates indefinitely without providing any evidence of wrongdoing. The notorious detention policy in Palestine is nothing new. It has been ongoing for many decades. It dates back to the British Mandate and has since been used by the Israeli regime.
The British developed it to crush the Palestinian anti-colonial movement when Britain was the colonial power until 1948. The Israelis have picked it up, they have refined it. They play cat and mouse with hundreds and hundreds of prisoners, as you say, detained without charge, and who are sometimes even taken to the very day of their release, sometimes even allowed outside the prison gates and immediately snatched, kidnapped and taken back inside for another 6-month period.
For Palestinians, spending time in Israeli jails is a common experience. Some estimates show around 1/5 of the total Palestinian population has gone through detention in Israeli jails since 1967. That's over 700,000 people. There are currently several thousand Palestinian inmates, including a large number of children in Israeli prisons. Appalling conditions and harsh treatment are indispensable parts of the terrible experience. Many Palestinian inmates say Israeli forces tortured them while in custody. Many have also complained of medical negligence. Reports show inmates who suffer from dangerous chronic illnesses are only given painkillers. Meanwhile, poor prison conditions are making incarceration increasingly dangerous during the coronavirus pandemic. For instance, dozens of Palestinian prisoners have tested positive for the highly contagious disease inside the Israeli prison of Gilboa. Those with pre-existing health conditions could easily lose their lives. Protests against unbearable prison conditions have grown in recent years, including several high-profile hunger strikes. but they have rarely forced Israel to take action.
We need to start telling their stories, because the story of the prisoners is the story of the Palestinian struggle for freedom. It's a central aspect of that struggle, and I think we need to tell that story. We need to organize in a way where groups in different countries around the world can focus on particular groups of Palestinian prisoners, men, women, children, and tell their story and tell the whole world the horrors that Palestinians suffer.
The international community has been pretty loud in condemning Israel's violation of human rights against the Palestinians, including the rights violations inside its prisons. But the verbal condemnation has done little to change the regime's behavior. This could have been much different if governments had used their economic leverage with Israel to pressure it to change direction.
The French police are one of the toughest and most brutal in Europe when it comes to the use of force, with multiple examples of this demonstrated by the likes of the Compagnie Républicaine de Sécurité, or the elite CRS, when dealing with the various waves of protests that have marred the presidency of Emmanuel Macron, and is why the French public and media have turned to real-time technology to film the brutality demonstrated by the French police and security apparatus. The resulting anger demonstrated in various protests across the country against the bill has quite rightly angered the French, who expect some form of transparency in the way their country is run, how public services such as the police deal with situations, and also important is the notion of being able to justify such use of force, which, as we saw in the US with the murder of George Floyd, only takes a moment's lapse in concentration to breach the thin blue line. With the ability to film and photograph any moment with the use of a smartphone and cameras, the French appear to want to hide the actions of the police, meaning Article 24 of the new bill now makes it illegal to distribute images of police officers on duty, especially if it may harm their physical or mental integrity. But what about the integrity of the officers themselves acting out their duties? Should that not also be something that should be open to scrutiny? A recent example of police brutality in France is the recent removal of migrants who were camping in Place de la République in Paris's 12th arrondissement, in which bystanders and witnesses described the amount of force used by the police as shocking, once again raising the question as to just what kind of security apparatus the French government wishes to deploy. But for many lawmakers in France, the introduction of the bill is also being met with some opposition, in particular within the French Parliament, with one lawmaker claiming that whilst it's acceptable that police officers should be able to complete their jobs without being threatened or harassed, at no point should public freedoms be breached, claiming that this bill may not change much at all, even when introduced. When the people took to the streets during the French Revolution, the motto following the toppling of the bourgeoisie became indoctrinated into the values that France still claim true today, namely the famous three words of liberté, égalité, and fraternité, or freedom, equality, and fraternity. Yet today, in modern France under Macron, all three of the coined terms appear to have less meaning, as the freedom to film the actions of the police in public places has been taken away. The equality between classes grows ever wider as Macron protects his elite friends from taxes at the expense of the poor. And fraternity is a joke as religious, racial and social discrimination run rife in France. The division in France has never been greater when it comes to religion, with France currently embroiled in yet another controversy as the publication of offensive cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad had been labelled as freedom of speech by Macron, much to the distaste of many who have taken to the streets around the world to protest this, and leaving religious leaders in France calling for some notion of unity, proving that Islam is a religion of peace. With Macron also causing huge division within France on other fronts, with the increase in duty on fuel sparking the Yellow Vest movement, and the failed policy on reforming the pension scheme costing the regular worker thousands of euros, it seems that with every step Macron takes, the more unpopular he becomes, with the so-called security bill just passed protecting the police further cementing the fact. It can therefore be argued that Macron is the most unpopular president France has ever had, even surpassing the legacy left behind by François Hollande, as he divides his country, favours the elite, angers the international community, and essentially washes away his chances of being re-elected, needing a miracle over the next 2 years.